Similar to the church at Corinth, the American church tends to idolize spiritual leaders and pastors, making pastors sometimes the spiritual equivalent of a rock star or Hollywood star. This rock star thinking is detrimental to both the church and her pastors. When God honors a man with above average gifting as a spiritual leader, the man and the church he helps to lead must remember that the ministry is never a solo ministry. And the ministry the Lord has given is never benefited by a solo ministry mentality. The church is stronger, better, healthier, and more pleasing to God when pastors, ministry leaders, and church members adopt a 1 Corinthians 12 mentality to ministry. Let me just remind you of that by reading a portion of 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 14. There Paul says, For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Pastor MacArthur also notes that though Paul was the most highly gifted of the apostles, he never ministered alone. He never attempted to carry on a single-handed ministry. Until his death, he was intimately associated with an amazingly large network of preachers, pastors, and other leaders in the church with whom he was a partner in service. He extended himself through others, knowing that the Lord did not call him to function alone. He realized the importance of delegating responsibility and of preparing others to carry on the ministry. Beloved, in the words we're going to look at today, we're going to see that one of the hallmarks of a God-given and God-honoring ministry is this dependency upon God and upon God's people to carry out the ministry that God has given us to do. And before we get into the details, let's just read the introduction to Titus, verses 1 to 4 together. Titus 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. It is to verse 4 that we're going to turn our attention today, where we see the seventh and final hallmark of a divine ministry, and that is dependency upon God and upon God's people. We see that Paul was dependent upon God and upon God's people. Let's look at his dependency upon God's people first. Dependency upon God's people is evidenced by Paul's reliance upon others to carry out tasks he could not do. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is really implicit from the text rather than explicit. Implicit just means that it's not stated in black and white, but it is definitely implicit from the fact that Paul not only wrote this letter, but he needed people to deliver the letter. Right? Paul himself, for whatever reasons unknown, ungiven to us in Scripture and therefore not important, but Paul himself could not deliver this letter. He could not personally come and tell Titus everything that he wanted to tell him, everything that he wanted the churches on the island of Crete to know. In essence, God wanted Paul to write this letter not only for the churches on the island of Crete, but also for us today, since it's an inspired letter. All that to say that Paul relied upon somebody else to deliver this letter. Paul was likely in Corinth or possibly in Nicopolis when he wrote this letter to Titus. This is the period of his life between his first Roman imprisonment and his second Roman imprisonment. Between these two imprisonments, Paul was free and traveled widely and ministered in all sorts of places, even going to Spain, we think, for up to 2 years and ministering there. All the while Nero growing in power and beginning his persecution in Rome, so that when Paul returned, he was imprisoned and not released and eventually martyred for the faith. But it's between these two imprisonments that Paul wrote this letter to Titus. Paul needed someone to carry this letter to Titus. And Paul exhorts Titus in chapter 3, verse 17, to diligently help Zenas and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Therefore, it is likely that Apollos and Zenas were the messengers of this very letter. We know that Apollos and Zenas were or other places associated with Paul's ministry, particularly in Ephesus. Apollos has mentioned other places. So Apollos and Zenas are the ones who likely faithfully delivered the message that would have not otherwise arrived. There was no postal service at the time. They were the postal service of the Holy Spirit at that time to bring this letter to Titus. So understand that when God directs details like inspiring a letter, the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write everything that he wrote in this letter. At the same time, he is orchestrating details like having Zenas and Apollos where Paul is currently at, but yet either traveling to Crete intentionally or by way of Crete in order to deliver this letter. So God gets the credit for providentially guiding and providing and protecting these messengers. Remember, travel wasn't always safe in those days. He protected them so that this letter arrived safely on the island of Crete. The end goal was the delivery of inspired message to Titus. The means to that end, first of all, was leading Paul to write the letter, and secondly, getting Zenas and Apollos to carry that letter safely to the island of Crete. Wise and Christ-honoring leaders depend upon each other's in this work of the ministry, and this is seen even in just some of the logistics on how this letter got to the island of Crete. Now, Paul relied upon Titus, and this is explicit. He relied upon Titus to carry out the work, to carry out instructions provided within the letter. Now, just briefly, I want to review who Titus is because it really fits in to the idea of Paul partnering with faithful men in the ministry here. Now, some of this we covered in the beginning, the very first message looking at Titus, but I think it's worthy of a review. Titus is mentioned 13 times in 12 different verses in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that Titus was a Greek, which means he was a full Gentile. He was not Jewish or half-Jewish like Timothy was. There is no record of Titus's conversion, but Paul's description of Titus as a true child in this verse, in verse 4, could be an indication that Titus was converted under the Apostle Paul's ministry. Some Bible scholars conjecture that Titus was saved during the great expansion of the church in Antioch, mentioned in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Though not mentioned by name in Acts, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that Titus traveled with Paul to Jerusalem as a prime example of a Gentile, a full Gentile, who was saved by faith, who did not obey the law of Moses, was not circumcised at all. So, as I mentioned in the introduction, Titus becomes Exhibit A in Paul's case that one does not need to obey the law of Moses, does not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. It is thought that Titus ministered with Paul on his third missionary journey, which begins in Acts chapter 18, verse 22. Again, he's not mentioned in Acts, but it's likely that Titus accompanied Paul on that missionary journey. It's interesting that scripture records three different occasions where Paul sent Titus to minister in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, we can infer that before the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul sent Titus to Corinth from Ephesus to initiate the collection for the Judean saints. And then from 2 Corinthians 2:13, we learn that after the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul sent Titus to Corinth to report on how they responded to Paul's letter. So Paul sent Titus to Corinth to find out how they received this letter. And he sent him with plans to meet up with him at a certain time in a certain place. And that place was Troas. When Titus failed to meet Paul at the designated time in Troas, Paul, we're told, had no rest in his spirit and went to Macedonia. Now, the names Troas, Macedonia, Ephesus, you're familiar with, but you may not know the geography that is involved here. These places, these cities read like a road map on where Paul would have traveled if he took the land route between Ephesus and Corinth. So if you look at a map, you would see it's just one land route between them. Now, when Titus didn't meet Paul at Troas, Paul traveled to Troas to meet Titus, and just to give you an idea. So Ephesus is about 150 miles as the crow flies from Troas. So Paul makes a journey to Troas to meet Titus. Titus isn't there, doesn't show up at the designated time. Paul has no rest in his spirit. So what does he do? He traveled another 150 miles, approximately 150 miles, into Macedonia. Macedonia is not a city, but a region. It's a region where the city of Thessalonica is found. And it is in that region that he met up with Titus. 2 Corinthians 7:6 tells us that Paul's mission to find Titus was successful. He found Titus in good spirits and in good health. From 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we know that Paul received a joyful report from Titus and how the church at Corinth had responded with obedience and zeal to Paul's first letter. Cheered by the news that Titus brought, Paul then wrote 2 Corinthians and sent that letter with Titus. So he sent Titus back to Corinth with this second letter. What letter we call 2 Corinthians, and he sent it by way of Titus and two other unnamed associates. They're just told that they were faithful and that they are reliable, but we're not given their name. And they were sent to complete the work of collecting this collection for the saints in Judea, because the saints in Judea were poor and in much need, and the saints in this region, in Corinth and Macedonia, had resources to spare and share. And we can gather from Titus 1:5, we just look ahead just a moment. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And we'll get into the details of that in the future. But I want you to notice from that Titus and Paul were likely on the island of Crete together doing some evangelism. Paul, for whatever reasons were not given in Scripture, moved on to other areas and left Titus on the island of Crete to help stabilize young churches on the island of Crete by appointing elders. Later we'll read about him silencing false teachers, and later on teaching the church, these young churches, the importance of living out the gospel in practical ways and by engaging in good deeds. In the letter of Titus, an epistle, as I mentioned, written between Paul's first and second imprisonment, Paul requests Titus to come here. To come to him to Nicopolis. We see that in Titus 3:12. So Titus wasn't the permanent pastor, nor was he ordained in some kind of bishop sense. Titus was an apostle delegate. He had the authority of the apostle, delegated authority of the apostle, and was acting under that authority to appoint elders, to rebuke false teachers, and to instruct the church on how to live. Interesting enough, in 2 Timothy 4:10, a letter which Paul wrote during his second Roman imprisonment, that one he was not released from and later was martyred in. It seems that this in that letter he mentions that he has sent Titus to minister in Dalmatia. In other words, Paul couldn't travel anymore, but Titus was, and he sent Titus, his faithful co-worker Titus, to the region of Dalmatia. Again, you probably don't know where that is. I didn't until I looked it up, but it is an area found in modern day Croatia along the Adriatic Sea. All that gives us a picture, a little biographical sketch of the person Titus to whom Paul entrusted the ministry on the island of Crete. Now look with me further in verse 1 at how Paul describes Titus. "To Titus, my true child, in a common faith. A true child in a common faith. Now, some, particularly maybe if there's teenagers, well, there are teenagers here, would look at this and say, well, that's kind of demeaning. And here the Apostle Paul is calling a loyal co-worker child. But understand that that's not how the word was used in biblical times. The word child in New Testament times was often used by older adults in a figurative sense when addressing younger adults. And they did this without any demeaning or scorn. The term child is used to convey endearment and love. But it's similar to the way that we use the word, but we use it with the tone of voice that it can't convey necessarily in Scripture. You know, you can say to someone who's acting immature, child, in kind of a demeaning way, or you can look at them in a endearing way and say, my child, and offer them instruction, correction, or just encouragement. And the latter is how Paul is using that term here as a term of endearment. And notice he says, my child, that the pronoun my is actually added to your English text. It's not found in the Greek text. But I think that it is an accurate addition because it draws out the idea of endearment that is so critical to Paul's thinking here and Paul's communication. Paul's willingness to endeavor a journey of over 250 miles on foot, likely, just to find out how Titus was, speaks to how much Paul loved Titus and how concerned he was for Titus. Paul may also refer to Titus as a child because of God's using Paul to bring as an instrument of bringing Titus to true saving faith. Again, we're not given an account of how Titus came to faith, so that's a bit of conjecture, but it is possible. Now, he just doesn't say child. He says child, my true child. Now, the adjective true means true in the sense of being genuine or sincere. John Kitchen explains that the term true is used to describe literal children, when the term true is used to describe literal children, the term describes children that are legitimate, lawful, or born in wedlock. And obviously, Paul's not talking about Titus being a literal child, so he's using it in a figurative sense. The figurative extension, John Kitchen explains, which applies here, is that Titus is spiritually a genuine child of the apostle. That is, he is following in the footsteps of the apostle Paul and modeling Paul's faithfulness and dependency upon God. So the term true child is clearly meant to convey Paul's intense care, his concern, and his love for Titus. Now, this is not an unusual expression for Paul to call someone my true child. And in 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul tells the Corinthian believers that in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And with the heart of a father, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, just a verse later, he says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. So Paul was setting an example like a father, as a spiritual father, just like this, naturally, sons tend to turn out like their fathers. Fathers disciple and train their sons so that they are like them. So too, Paul was setting the example for Titus to follow, and he was following that. And he was exhorting the Corinthians in that way as well. Not just other spiritual leaders, but just believers in general in the church at Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, we see a similar idea expressed by Paul. He says there, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul describes himself and acts as a spiritual father in the sense of his intense care, concern, and modeling of what the Christian life is like. How do you live for God? And God provides godly men who proclaim gospel to us, train us, disciple us, and care for us as if they were our father. And some of us, there's one person in particular that has done that through a period of years. For others of us, it's been multiple men over the years who have done this for in our lives. And obviously, it's not limited to men. Mature believers are called to disciple and train other mature believers. We're just focusing on the aspect of the training part because of Titus's role as an apostle delegate, as a teacher, and as a proclaimer and of the preacher of the gospel. But understand that Paul does not use the term father or even the term son of Titus in any kind of honorific way. So Paul isn't using the term father as a title to draw attention and honor to himself. He isn't using the term father to say that he actually brought life to Titus. Nor is he encouraging Titus to think of Paul as somehow contributing to Titus's own spiritual birth. The scriptures actually prohibit us from using the term father or teacher or leader in any kind of honorific sense. We're told that, for example, we're told that there's only one God who deserves this kind of honorific use of the term father. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, where Jesus says this, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Now, Jesus isn't prohibiting the use of the word father to talk about your biological father or your fathers in the sense of talking about who you descended from. He's talking about don't look to anybody on earth as the source of life and the source of truth. God is the source of life. God is the source of truth. And it is helpful to the growth and health of the church for spiritual leaders to think and act as spiritual fathers in the sense that Paul did. You know that even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul talks about how he ministered as a dear mother to, so it just shows you Paul uses the term mother, father as expressions of how much he cared for the body of Christ and how much he labored for them. So looking at Titus, he describes Titus, he says, "My true child in a common faith." In a common faith. Now it's interesting, the word common here is the Greek adjective koine, which is related to the word koinonia, which you're more familiar with, fellowship. It's that word that's sharing of something in common, but it can also be used to talk about something that is unclean. Now, context dictates the meaning of a word. So does it mean unclean or does it mean something shared in common? Obviously, in this context, it's talking about something in shared in common, a common faith. Paul is not certainly talking about Titus being or having an unclean faith. He's talking about a faith shared in common. So Paul seems to be using the term faith here in a subjective sense, referring to Titus's trust and belief in Jesus Christ and his subsequent salvation. But the word choice of common is interesting because of its dual use. And one commentator explains this. He says, by the addition of the word common before faith, Paul puts himself on level ground with Titus as an encouragement to Titus and as a clear signal to those who would demand that Gentile believers must conform to the ceremonial law. It is an interesting word choice, for it can simply describe that which is shared together in common or that which is unclean. In Paul's only other use of this word in an unclean sense is how he employed it. During the controversy in Jerusalem over whether Titus must be circumcised, it was surely a word often on the lips of Paul's opponents, being used in this latter sense, that Titus was unclean until circumcised. Yet Paul took the word out of their mouths and turned it around to place Titus beside himself as a brother standing on level ground before the cross of Christ. And it is for that reason that Paul describes Titus as a true child in a common faith. Now, let's just kind of look at where we're at. Paul relied upon Titus to carry out very important tasks. There were false teachers who were wreaking havoc in the young churches on the island of Crete. We'll see that later on when we get into chapter 1, looking at that and the duties and responsibilities that not just Titus had, but also the elders would carry on as they were appointed to that ministry. Titus was given the important task of appointing elders, reproving and silencing bad teachers who are detrimentally impacting the church and instructing the church on how to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. So this is extremely important work. Paul had left. He couldn't be everywhere. He wasn't there. So he tasked Titus with carrying on the work, but the task was too much for even Titus. So he says, appoint elders. So you see, this is what discipleship is all about. This is what ministry is all about. This is passing the baton from Paul to Titus, Titus to the elders, and onwards. Paul modeled what he commanded to his young protege, Titus here, and also his young protege, Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul instructs this. He says, the things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you see that baton being passed out, it's commanded in 2 Timothy 2:2, but it's lived out in the pages of Titus and Timothy as we read these letters and so many of other of Paul's epistles. We see this. This dependency upon others is seen in Paul's frequent partnership with others in the work of the ministry and the frequent greetings to co-workers. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Paul describes Titus as his, quote, partner and fellow worker. So it definitely was not like a one-man show. One faithful pastor today who is following this model noted that, and I quote, all of Paul's letters carry greetings from and to friends and to fellow workers. In the last chapter of his letter to the church at Rome, he sends greetings to 27 men and women by name and commends many others who were unnamed. He genuinely loved his fellow believers and workers and built deep personal relationships with them wherever he went. He continually encouraged them and gave himself sacrificially to meeting their needs. He relied upon them. The fact that Paul's treatise, great theological treatise of Romans, has over 27 men and women who are mentioned by name and commends many more who are unnamed, show Paul's dependency upon others. He knew he was not the shining star. Christ is the shining star. Everybody else needs help. Everybody else works in that ministry for the glory of God. And so we see that Paul's ministry exhibited a great dependency upon God's people, even while demonstrating an even greater dependency on God himself. And we see that in the latter half of verse 4. Grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. We see here dependency upon God. Paul transforms the typical letter, the salutation that was very fitting for that time in a letter. He transforms this salutation into a blessing. And Paul frequently opens his letters with a wish for a blessing, a recipient for the wish, and a divine source of the blessing. You can see all those three elements in most of his greetings. And although the greeting in Titus chapter 1, verse 4 lacks the familiar to you, you're familiar with the phrase grace to you, and peace in many of Paul's letters. It lacks that to you. Yet we have Titus' name to you in the beginning of that verse. So we still see the three elements of Paul's typical salutation: to who the blessing is to, the mention of the blessing, and who the blessing comes from, the source of the blessing. And when we read words like this, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, the tendency sometimes is to just say, well, that's Paul's introduction. Let's get on to the meat of the epistle. But understand that everything is inspired. Understand that even Paul's greeting reflects something of Paul's dependency upon God. This reflects Paul's prayer. And one commentator notes that this grace and peace wording appears so often in Paul's epistles. It's not there so that we'll just buzz by it and kind of overlook it. It's given so that we'll understand its importance. And something is repeated in Scripture, it stands out as being important. As a good teacher, Paul was repeating something that he found very important, which is he knew he was completely dependent upon God and expresses that dependency to those that he writes. And it's interesting, too, that Paul adopts really a Jewish form of address. You see it there. You may not even know it, but you fill in the blank there. Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord. Notice there's no verb there. Normally, you would if you were to make a full sentence, you would say something to the effect of may you be granted peace and grace and add a verb in there. But Paul doesn't do that. That's a Jewish way of communicating. And yet when you read it, you insert that verb in your mind just like the readers of Scripture do. You understand that there's a verb there. It's a very, very short but way of saying something with emphasis. And this traditional Pauline greeting gives us an indication of how Paul prayed for those to which he depended upon and upon which he depended. And this is really evidence of Paul's ultimate dependency upon God. So let's look at what he prayed for, the things that he highlights here, grace and peace. So that's the blessing. That's what he prayed for, grace and peace. What is this? Well, grace speaks of a grace gift or a favor given. In other words, it's something that's not merited, it's not earned. D.A. Ben Hebert explains that grace is the divine love of God manifesting itself toward guilty sinners in free forgiveness and unmerited blessing. It is the divine love of God manifesting itself toward guilty sinners in free forgiveness and unmerited blessing. We're told that God is love. And we often read in Scripture that love is an action verb. It's not just a feeling. It is an action. So you see here that grace is the action of God and flows from the love of God. Grace points to the unmerited favor of God that he extends to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. John Kitchen notes that grace is both this grace that Paul is praying for to Titus doesn't emphasize so much the initial grace that one receives upon the moment of salvation, but that ongoing daily grace for life and service above the power of sin. We need God's grace for daily living and for ministering in this sinful world. So peace, the next word he mentions, is the opposite of war. Peace speaks of a state of and a sense of rest and harmony. Peace is a repeated theme in the Old and New Testament. As one scholar noted, peace in the Old Testament came to stand for the total well-being which comes from God, which is then in the New Testament identified with Christian salvation. Notice that peace being a total well-being which comes from God. And that only comes by grace. It's not something you can earn, not something you can create. It's a gift that God gives. And as God's grace is applied to unworthy sinners, as we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, peace with God is given as in a resultant sense of peace. So listen to R. Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell explain the important relationship between grace, God's gift of grace, and the sense of peace that flows from that. When persons become absolutely convinced that their standing before God is based entirely on His grace and not on any goodness in themselves, peace comes. This peace that Christ's reconciliation provides is not only the end of antipath, antipathetic between a rebellious heart and its creator. I mean, that tension between the rebellious heart and its creator. Full understanding of grace also provides relief from the constant striving for status and affection that characterize the natural human state. The authors continue. They say, assessments of who is more deserving of God's affection or acclaim go away in the recognition that all fall short of the glory of God. Competition for recognition and regard fades in the realization that all the rewards of grace are unearned. All the rewards of grace are unearned. We become equal members of the fellowship of those whose condition is desperate apart from Christ, and this humbling realization is the foundation of Christian harmony, unquote. And as with the word grace, the word peace here is referencing not just the initial peace, but that ongoing peace that believers need to minister in this world and to live in this world. And this grace and peace is mentioned in Titus 1:4 as an indication of Paul's prayer for Titus and for those that Titus would appoint as elders. Titus was obviously already saved and in Christ, so he's not talking about that initial peace, but it represents a prayer for ongoing grace and peace, which every gospel worker, indeed every Christian, needs for living and ministering in a body of flesh in a sinful world. And notice Paul does not leave us in doubt as to the source of that grace and peace. He says there, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Dependency upon God is evidenced by Paul's recognition of the source of the grace and peace. God the Father is the ultimate source of all grace and peace. He's identified first and carries an emphatic position. It is the Father's love that caused him to give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The Apostle John reiterates this truth in 1 John 4:14, where he says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So the Father is the ultimate source of all grace and peace. And yet the Father and his Son are one. And the Son is the instrument of the blessing of grace and peace, which comes by a gift of God. And so Paul immediately relates this grace and peace, not only from God the Father, but also from Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, most of Paul's greetings identify blessings as coming from Christ Jesus or Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the only place where Paul identifies the blessings coming from Christ Jesus, our Savior. And that's done intentionally, because the idea of Christ being our Savior is one of the themes of Titus. And so he draws that out here, even in his introduction. Notice that in Titus 1:4, Jesus is called our Savior. And in verse 3, in Titus 1:3, God is called our Savior. So not only does it speak to the unity between the Father and the Son, it also speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ. At one moment, Paul is referring to God as Savior. At another moment, he is referring to referring to God the Father as Savior. Another moment, it's referring to Jesus Christ as Savior. Just listen to how this theme has developed a little bit in Titus, not only in Titus 1:4, but also in Titus 2, verses 9 to 10. Just read those to you. Titus 2, verses 9 to 10. "Urge bond slaves or slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice Jesus is referred to as God and Savior in that. In verse 14, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And then later on in chapter 3, beginning of verse 3, "for we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And he adds, this is a trustworthy statement. Beloved, we don't understand that God is a saving God. And he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This is a message that we need to remind ourselves and to teach to those around us, our children, our co-workers, our neighbors, our friends. We need to help remind them of that well-known verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Right? We've talked at other places about how God grants eternal life. God is the divine spark that causes eternal life. And yet he does so through the means of belief. You don't have to figure out if you're one of the elect. You are called to believe in Christ. And if you do believe, then he shall grant you eternal life. To emphasize this, just think about what Jesus says in John 5:24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." And there are some who want to come, but are not sure that Jesus will accept them. To you, I say, Jesus' words in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." You're burdened by your sin. You want to be saved, but you don't know if Jesus will accept you. Know that he will. He will. Do not doubt his word. He is always trustworthy, always faithful. You don't have to clean yourself up. If you try, you'll never come to know, truly know Christ. You'll always be dead in your sins and trespasses. But in trusting Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, that he paid the penalty that your sins deserve, and that he died and that he was raised, just as the scriptures say, on the third day, to show that he had conquered death and he had paid a full penalty, the full penalty for sin. If you believe that, trust him to save you. Don't doubt God's word. God is a saving God. He loves to save. His love motivated him to save. He didn't have to become Savior. He could have just exercised his just wrath on us, and he would have been just in doing so. But he chose to exercise his love by giving us a Savior. And it's one of the major emphases in Titus. And amazingly enough, God, in a sense, depends upon us, feeble as we are, to carry out that mission. Right? God is the one who works all things. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God isn't somehow hamstrung if we don't do what he calls us to do. The Lord's mission will carry on with or without us, but he wants to include us and he wants to use us for our good and for his glory. I mean, the Lord spoke everything into being. He could speak the church into being if he wanted to do that, but he's chosen another plan. He's chosen to use pots of clay, people who struggle with sin, as his ambassadors. And understand that the reference to this peace and grace as well to God as the Father here in Titus shows Paul's ultimate dependency upon God. But it was God who gave Paul that ministry to begin with. You see what I'm talking about here? God is the divine mover. He is the one who keeps things going. And yet he has entrusted this work to his people, to those he has appointed, pastors, teachers, elders, but not just pastors, teachers, elders. He's entrusted the work of the ministry to the congregation. You go to Ephesians 4 and you see that, where the work of the ministry is really what the church is called to do. It's not for the pastor. The pastor's job, the elder's job, are to train the church for the work of the ministry that they are to carry on. So Paul's ministry was dependent upon God and God's people in obedience to the Lord's command. Paul understood this wasn't his ministry. It wasn't his church. Paul was simply entrusted with this ministry for the glory of God and for the good of the church. In kind of drawing this all to a close, I want to draw your attention to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians, as I mentioned in the beginning, talks about how the Corinthians were kind of idolizing certain leaders. Some thought Apollos was the greatest preacher, others Paul, and still those who claim to have a deeper spirituality claim Christ as the greatest. But of course, Christ is the greatest, but the sense in which they are using the term is rebuked by Paul because it's causing division within the church. But he says there, I'm picking up in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Isn't that amazing? That God would consider us his fellow workers. He doesn't need us, folks. He could speak the church into being and it would be perfect if he wanted to use that and go that method. But he chose not to for his glory. He calls us his fellow workers. Changing the analogy, God's field. In other words, we're to produce a harvest for God. Changing analogies again, God's building. God is building us into a people of God. And that's the idea that is conveyed by Paul's dependency upon Titus to carry out the work, on Apollos and Zenas to carry the letter, and ultimately upon God to cause the growth, that they would be obedient to the word of God and grow. And beloved, that's the kind of church that we need to be and are in a certain extent, but want to grow in this. We want to be dependent upon it and know that you have a place. Now, this isn't the church of Mark Rice. This isn't the church that can grow if just on the shoulders of one man. We need to lock arms and carry out the work that God has given us to do and to do the ministry that God has given us to do, to use your spiritual gifting and whatever that might be for his glory, for the good of this church. And if you think about the analogy that Paul uses of a body in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, if you're not using your spiritual giftedness for the good of your local church, then your local church is somehow not growing as it should, not functioning as it should, because God has placed you within the local church. I mean, it was just an emphasis of ministry on the importance of a local church. So we're living in a time when a lot of people are live streaming, but understand live streaming doesn't replace the church. The church requires interaction with one another. The interaction can be different methods. It doesn't have to necessarily be face to face if you need to take extra precautions. But don't just sit at home and watch the live stream. Pray for one another. Contact one another. Encourage one another. Maybe you can meet with someone else outdoors where it's less of a concern. But understand, beloved, God wants you to carry on the work of the ministry even now amidst a spreading virus. That's non-negotiable. And it's not my word. It's not my command. It's God's for his glory. And this dependency upon God and God's people is looking at this, brings our series of messages on the hallmarks of a divine ministry and a divine, really a God-given ministry to an end. And we just to review those quickly. It's a recognition of God's lordship. It's an embrace of God's command to minister. It's a commitment to the evangelization of God's people, a commitment to the sanctification of God's people, a trust in God's faithfulness, a faithfulness to adhere to God's word and dependency upon God's and God's people. And obviously, these character traits really, these hallmarks flow together. We've talked about them in separated segments in order to help us learn about them on Sunday to Sunday, but understand they flow together and they complement one another and strengthen one another. And this is my prayer for us as a church, that we would take up this banner and really that the Lord would form these characteristics in even a greater, clearer sense in our lives in the days, months, and years ahead for us. Understand that the Lord loves you. He cares for you. He will provide for you. He is such a gracious God that it just, if you meditate on this, that his joy will fill your heart and you will want to do these things with joy. It will not be a labor. It will be a joy. And that's really the heart that I want to convey to you, that God wants to use you. He wants to use you. And he is using you. And I see that. And there are, I'm sure, more ways unseen than seen. But I see him using you to build this church. And I just want to encourage you to do that all the more. To do that all the more for the glory of God. And realize how dependent we are to build his church for his name's sake. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we just thank you that you are the head. You are king. You are the head of the church. You direct. You build. You give life. And Lord, even this morning, you just don't know who is truly in Christ this morning. Just pray that you would use your word to bring people to faith, to trust you, Lord God, that you are indeed the Savior. and you will indeed save everyone who trusts in you. Oh Lord, build this church as a local body within the greater body of Christ. Lord, help us to carry out these mandates for ministry and these characteristics. We can't force them upon ourselves. We just ask you to form them in us in Christ, that the Word of God would dwell richly within us, that as we understand these things, you would form them in our attitudes and in our lives and in our practice. Help us, Lord God, to be dependent upon one another and ultimately to be dependent upon you, praying that you would do your work, Lord, which you desire to do in forming Christ in each one of us and in maturing and strengthening this church for our good and for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.